Our approach when it comes to preaching God's word is a simple one. We open the Bible, we hear God's word read, and we engage in listening to God's word explained and applied as we work our way through a passage from the Bible. And we do this here at Faith Baptist Church because we are convinced that the objective and supreme source of authority and truth is the Bible. So we delight and gladly submit to God's word. We hear him speak to us through his word for the purpose of growing together in our common love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Father, it is your word alone that gives life. So now we ask that you would teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your great name. Reveal to us through your word the infinite wonders and matchless glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us find much joy and comfort in the glory of your Son revealed in the gospel. And as we behold Jesus together, may we become more like him through the sanctifying power of your Spirit at work in us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we think about the Protestant Reformation, our minds are naturally drawn towards the person of Martin Luther. 500 years ago this year, in 1517, the Lord raised a young Augustinian monk to recover the biblical gospel, which was lost for a long time under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church with her sort of sacred traditions and man-made practices. During his time in the monastery, Luther was repeatedly confronted by his guilt of sin, which left him in a state of ongoing restlessness and fear of judgment. To Luther, God was nothing more than a God of condemnation. In fact, Luther went as far as expressing his apprehension with the words, "I hate this righteous God." He would spend hours at the confessional attempting to make himself acceptable to God, but no matter how much he would confess his sins to the priest, there would always be a long list of more sins weighing heavy upon his conscience. And so, filled with much frustration and unable to overcome the reality that he was a sinner at the core by nature, Luther had exhausted every avenue of being made right with God in his own power until one day, in the year 1515, while preparing to teach the book of Romans, Luther came across Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This was the light bulb moment in the life of Luther. He said, stumbling upon this verse, that Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but a righteousness that God freely gives by his grace to people who don't have a righteousness of their own. It is a righteousness that is outside of us, that belongs to somebody else, namely the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." See, the way God credits, or the way God reckons the righteousness of Jesus to guilty sinners like you and me, and declares us righteous in his sight, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is the basis of the believer's justification, what it means to be justified. At its most basic level, justification by faith alone answers the question of how can anyone be made right with God? How can anyone be saved? It's a doctrine that the church defends and proclaims unabashedly, not because we're obsessed with the person of Luther, nor because we enjoy debating and winning arguments against other denominations or branches of Christianity, but rather all because we are committed to an unchanging gospel. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the merits of Christ Jesus alone. No sinful being could ever conceive such a precious and permanent verdict. A peace treaty like no other between a holy God and hell-bound man. It's not the Apostle Paul's idea, and certainly not from Luther himself. The initiative belongs solely to our sovereign God. And so it behooves us then as a church to demonstrate this truth from God's word, the Bible. And for that, I invite us this morning to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. And we'll be reading together verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, one theologian has commented on this passage by saying, this right here is the most important paragraph ever written. It may sound like an exaggeration until we realize that the entirety of God's plan of redemption reaches its climactic juncture right here in this passage. There's nothing else to behold beyond this. Here then is the crowning achievement of our great God in the salvation of his people. Every spiritual blessings that believers have in Christ from eternity past to eternity future flows from all that Paul is expounding in this passage right here. And so consider then this morning, consider for a moment how kind it is of God to have communicated to us the words that are found in this passage right here before our eyes. How merciful of God to have lavished his perfect remedy for undeserving souls like us. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his most holy and inerrant word. Paul is answering three crucial questions for us right here in our passage. Question number one, why does every single person desperately need God's justifying grace in Christ? Question number two, how does God act in providing justification as Paul describes it here in Romans 3? And question number three, how is God's own righteousness, how is God's own perfect character and holiness put on full display in providing justification to ungodly sinners? So we want to start with question one this morning. Why does every single person desperately need God's justifying grace in Christ? So let's start at verse 21. Notice that little expression, but now, right at the beginning of verse 21. It is immediately connected to what Paul has just finished saying right just earlier in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the purpose of the law, that is, all of the works or deeds which God requires in his law, is not meant to save anyone, according to Paul, but rather to condemn us all. The law simply points out to how sinful we are. Think of, for example, the first commandment that God speaks to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet the way we daily display our affections for this world in what we think, how we spend our time, or what takes precedence and priority in our lives over God, resulting from the desires that sit on the throne of our hearts, all of it really reveals how we daily break this commandment. Now, when Paul talks about the law, In verse 21, he most certainly includes the Mosaic Law, God's written law given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but it also includes the Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have the law written on their hearts, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2, even though they have no knowledge of God's spoken will in the Old Testament, they actually rather have the law written on their hearts, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2. Paul's point is simply that every single person has a standard which renders us accountable before a holy God. Now, is the law evil or corrupt, according to Paul? No, not at all. Paul will later mention on in Romans chapter 7 that God's law is holy, God's law is righteous, God's law is good. Through the law, God is pleased to communicate something of his divine nature and perfection. So it's wrong to say that the law itself is sinful. And it's also incorrect to presume that the law is useless or even obsolete, like something you would toss in the back of a crammed storage area in your basement, never to see it again. The reformers were quite insistent in comparing the law to a mirror that one gazes to see both the absolute righteousness of God reflected and our sinfulness exposed, thus revealing our desperate need for a perfect lawkeeper and a savior. So the law then does have an ongoing function. It incurs God's wrath, since no one can impeccably do everything commanded in the law. Romans 4:5, Galatians 3:10. The one thing the law is good at doing is to build a case against us. In consciously trespassing against God and his holy law, the debt of sin that we owe to God keeps on accumulating and increasing. If you've ever been to New York City, just a couple of blocks down from Times Square on the corner of 44th Street and 6th Avenue, there's a large green billboard that's known as the National Debt Clock of America. Very appropriately named, I think. Okay? The fellow who had the idea of installing this clock wanted to highlight a national crisis in America. If you look at the billboard closely, you'll notice that the numbers keep on increasing by the thousands of dollars, literally every second of every day. I think now it's upwards of $19 trillion, if not close to $20 trillion. Well, and counting. In a spiritual sense, the law serves as our national debt clock of sin. That's Paul's point a couple of chapters later on in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. So far from making anyone righteous in the sight of God, the law has the exact opposite effect. It leads us further and further away from God as we continue pursuing our everyday lives, helplessly stuck in the guilt of sin. It's something that ought to resonate with every single one of us, regardless of how unique or different our circumstances in life may be. Because whether it's moralism, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's do-goodism, trying harder, claiming any merit, worth, and inherent goodness in ourselves, all of us have a benchmark, so to speak, by which we measure our deeds. It's an arbitrary benchmark. It's also a subjective benchmark because no two people have the same benchmark. But it's a natural propensity we all have to judge ourselves by our good works and to present them to God and demand from him to accept us. We love our merit badges too much. We cling to them as our savior and rely on them for a right standing with God. On comes a shocking declaration by Paul in verse 21. That's not how it works. The way God graciously provides a saving righteousness to sinners is not through any works of the law. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament, according to Paul at the end of verse 21, the law and the prophets, they all bear testimony to the righteousness of God that is entirely apart from any human works. It's not that the storyline of the New Testament is different than the one we read in the Old Testament, not at all. Paul's point is this, that to read and interpret the Old Testament correctly requires understanding what they are ultimately looking forward to in anticipation. There is one who is greater than Moses and all the prophets, the kings and the priests of Israel. God has inspired the 39 books of the Old Testament for this very purpose, to bear witness by foretelling the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus, through whom God is pleased to provide his righteousness. So you see how there's a perfect harmony, so to speak, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? A lot of times, I don't know if you've had this conversation with an unbelieving friend, a lot of times we hear from skeptics, non-Christians, expressing their hostility and opposition to the gospel by saying something along the lines of, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is rigid. He is unloving. He is judgmental. He takes pleasure in punishing people. The God of the New Testament, I like him better. He is a lot more tolerant. He's mild-mannered. He is loving. Paul will have none of that. Right? The one true God of the universe, who has inspired his word, who has revealed himself in the Bible, the 66 books of the canon, all of them together are preaching the same message. How I, the Lord, the righteous one, the holy one, justifies sinners through Jesus and his cross apart from the law. Now, if we really want to understand what the entire storyline of the Bible consists of, we must understand what the greatest and foremost human predicament in all history is all about. We did make some mention a little bit so far, but here's how Paul describes it in our passage right at the end of verse 22 and verse 23. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to think for a moment of a hospital hallway that is spread out with sick patients. They're all there with different symptoms and for different reasons, perhaps, some more serious than others, but all of them fatal if left untreated. Now, from the doctor's perspective, no one patient stands out more than the other. They're all equally sick and in desperate need of a treatment. How preposterous it would be if a patient stood up in the hallway and exclaimed, I don't need a treatment. I'm convinced I'll be fine on my own and no one can change my mind. It's a little anecdotal perhaps, maybe far-fetched, but something of infinitely greater proportions defines a sinner's relationship with God. The glory and fame and majesty of God, which we were created to enjoy, is something we refuse to acknowledge and live for. It's the essence of what the Bible calls sin. The words of one pastor, sin is spitting on the glory and majesty of God. We have all exchanged the glory of God for idols, and we're quite content with it. I love how A.W. Pink expresses this reality in his book, The Total Depravity of Men. Pink says, sin, as an operative principle in the soul, is virtually the assertion of self-sufficiency and self-supremacy. It produces opposition to God. Sin is not only the negation, but the contrary of holiness. Therefore, it breeds antagonism to the Holy One. He who affirms and asserts himself must deny and resist God. The divine claims are regarded as those of a rival. God is looked upon as an enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against him. And enmity is not simply the absence of love, but a principle of repugnance and resistance. Thus, sin is nothing less than high treason against the absolute sovereignty of God. It is terrible beyond words that any creature of the great God should harbor enmity against him. He is the sum of all excellence, the source of all good, the spiritual and moral son of the universe. Just like a cancer that spreads to other parts of the body, every aspect of our being, our minds, our will, our feelings, our attitudes, our conscience, all of it has been affected by sin. It's a terminal disease that torments us all and leads us to eternal destruction. It's our natural sinful condition. The toxic fumes of sin pollute our whole being. They cannot be overcome in our own strength any more than a person trying to get rid of the air pollution of a densely populated city using a fishing net. I mean, the fact that Paul pronounces a universal indictment on all of humanity is the reason why the world needs to hear and believe the gospel. Paul has been building his case here in the book of Romans for three chapters now. It's not just the idol-worshipping Gentiles who suppress the truth that are unrighteous in the sight of God and condemned before him, Romans 1. Even the Jews, Paul's own kinsmen, the descendants of Abraham, Moses, and Jacob, are guilty of violating God's law and worthy of his judgment, Romans 2. You add it all up together, and the outlook is very somber. No one is without excuse. Everyone is wallowing in the depths of sinfulness and rebellion against God, Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. We're all lawbreakers. One of the things that burdens my heart so often is how little I evangelize. Perhaps this describes you as well. One of the reasons we don't evangelize is because we don't believe in what Paul is saying in verse 23. We're indifferent. It's sort of the unsurmountable gap which exists between a holy God and sinful man. We're unmoved by the eternal plight of every single person we meet, that apart from Christ, sin lays a deadly hold of them, the power of which they cannot overcome in their own strength, the penalty for which they are unable to pay. You know, turn on the TV on any given day, at any given time, and the horrendous repercussions of this reality are on display for us to see, mourn, and long for the salvation of lost souls. I find our souls are so desensitized to the ugliness of sin, so unaware of the depth of seriousness that plagues all of humanity under the sentence of death, under the just sentence of God's judgment. We can't treat sin as a trivial matter, beloved. We all stand condemned before the perfect bar of God's righteousness. God's just and holy anger hangs over lawbreakers who refuse to ascribe to him glory and honor. So what sinners most desperately need is not to get their act together through any self-effort. We need God to act. It must all be of God, or else we incur judgment for all eternity in hell. The initiative from start to finish is all God. And so, against the dark backdrop of our guilt and sin, the righteousness of God is bestowed upon sinners as a gift of grace. Notice then, secondly, the way God justifies sinners, according to Paul in our passage. If you want to frame it in the form of a question, how can God declare sinful men righteous in his sight? What is our only basis for having a right standing with a holy God? Well, Paul answers that for us starting in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he's going to elaborate this more in verse 24 and the early part of verse 25. We are justified by his grace as a gift. How so? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. I think we can flesh out Paul's argument here under three headings, or three subpoints if you want. What is the instrument? What is the means of our justification? Who is the object? Who is the grounds of our justification? And who are the beneficiaries of God's justifying grace? Means, object, beneficiaries. So what is the instrument? What is the means of our justification? Paul answers this question with two words: by faith. Through faith. Mentions this in verse 22 and again, repeats it again and again, verse 25 and verse 26. Justification by faith is God's solution to our futile attempts of making ourselves right before him by our works. True justifying faith requires complete forsaking of every merit or worth in me to make myself righteous. If you think about it, this is what sets apart biblical Christianity from every other man-centered religion or philosophy, right? Where sinners try to earn their way to God, trying to climb up a ladder into heaven to make their way to God. Faith is treasuring Jesus Christ supremely and nothing else. Faith is embracing what Jesus offers to us in the gospel by his grace. Nothing more, nothing less. One writer says it this way: faith is the eye that looks to Christ, the hand that receives his free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. Faith apprehends nothing else but the precious jewel, Christ Jesus. In fact, here's something interesting if you're familiar with Romans. As Paul continues his treatment of the doctrine of faith, justification by faith in Romans, Paul makes this bold claim that God's way of salvation, how he justifies the ungodly, has always been by faith and not by any human works. In Romans chapter 4, you flip over a page in your Bibles, Paul goes all the way to the Old Testament and he uses Abraham as a test case to show that even the father of the Jews, he's got nothing to boast about. For he himself, like every other person, you and me, is a sinner who needs a righteousness which only God can credit to his account to be received by faith. And it's also no different with David. He's another Old Testament example which Paul refers to of God justifying the ungodly by faith alone. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The gospel of God's justifying grace, to be received by faith, apart from any human works, is the sum and substance of salvation history, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, to whom does this faith cling to? Who is the object of this faith? Who is the source of our justification, according to Paul in our passage? Who alone secures the justification of his people, which we come to embrace in time as God opens our hearts and calls us to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel? Paul's answer in our passage is Jesus Christ. Because sin against the holy God requires an infinite payment, which none of us is qualified to offer, what we need as a savior is more than just a better, more virtuous version of us. We need a perfect God-man to meet the perfect demands of God's law. Only one person qualifies for this: Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who perfectly embodies the fullness of God's glory, God in flesh. He is the snake crusher promised in Genesis chapter 3. He is also the chosen seed of Abraham, Judah's royal king, David's Lord, the suffering servant foretold by Isaiah. This Jesus humbles himself by taking on a complete human nature, born under the law, without a sin nature, perfectly obedient to his Father's will until the end, obeying where you and I have repeatedly disobeyed, in order to offer himself up as a blood sacrifice to be received by faith. You know, one of the most serious tragedies of our day is that so many people claim the name of Jesus. He's probably the most popular person in the world, at least in North America. But they don't really know and worship the real Jesus of the Bible. His true identity is manipulated to fit people's personal preferences. Here's just one sample. This from a pastor commenting on this tragedy. There's all sorts of Jesuses. There's the open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except the people who are not as open-minded as you. There's the guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who really believes in you and helps you find your center. This is my favorite one. There's the good example, or the moral Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. And the list goes on and on. More often than not, it's this good example of Jesus that a lot of unbelievers, ones that I tend to evangelize, they'll admire. And they'll say, wow, he's the prototype. He's the example of what a good person is. But you know what they all share in common? These, you can call them these false Jesuses. They're powerless to save a single soul. Because what it takes, according to Paul in our passage, for God to justify ungodly people is a sinless substitute who sheds his priceless blood by standing punished on the cross, accomplishing everything necessary for the salvation of his people to be received as a free gift by faith. In fact, if you notice the language that Paul uses to speak of what exactly Jesus accomplishes on the cross, look at verses 24 and 25 for a moment, okay? Now, Christian theology is filled with big words. They may sound intimidating, but very simple to understand by the Holy Spirit's power. Right here in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, these are doubtless two of the most important words in Christian theology, which speak of what exactly Jesus is doing on the cross by dying for ungodly sinners like you and me as the grounds of our justification. According to Paul, we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption. There's word number one, that is in Christ. That's our first big term, redemption, verse 24. It's a word that Paul borrows from the ancient slave market that was very common in the Roman Empire. In order to release a slave or a prisoner from the shackles of slavery, one had to pay a ransom, a hefty sum of money to ensure their freedom. Well, here Paul is using this expression to speak of a more serious kind of slavery, which requires a much greater payment. Through the sin-bearing, guilt-cleansing blood of Jesus on the cross, God has rescued from the slave market of sin all those who would ever believe in Christ. Christian, we're no longer condemned. For God in Christ has graciously rescued us from our bondage to sin, and he has made us, in return, his very own adopted children, co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom. That's redemption. But the death of Jesus doesn't just redeem sinners. It also serves to satisfy God's holy and righteous wrath against sin and evil. That's the more nuanced meaning of a sacrifice of atonement that we have in the NIV in verse 25. If you're reading from the ESV, like I am, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. God has done the unthinkable in sending his son to the cross. This concept of propitiation or a propitiatory sacrifice, it has pagan overtone to it. It's what pagan idol worshippers would do to bribe their false gods by offering them animal sacrifices, burnt offerings, and all kinds of other offerings. These pagan gods were known for their fickle, ever-changing personalities. One moment they're happy, the other moment they're moody. And so the safest way to be on their good side is by offering a sacrifice to appease their wrath. When it comes to the one true God of the universe, against whom we've all sinned, nothing we can do can placate or satisfy his wrath. Yet mercifully, Paul is saying that the redeeming death of Jesus Christ becomes a cosmic spectacle, if you want, where God himself, in accordance to his glorious plan of salvation, God himself satisfies his own wrath by pouring it completely upon his son for all those who would ever believe in him. I love how John Stott puts this thought. And John Stott, a well-known expositor, the love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, and the gift were all God's. God himself propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear son who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. I love this. Thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. If you're a Christian this morning, I wonder if you regularly meditate and glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, that this is the price it takes, more costly than all the material riches of this universe combined, to rescue your soul from judgment and bring you to a right relationship with a holy God. Friend, do we realize that the one praying for us just before his death and drinking the bitter cup of his Father's wrath on the cross, he's got no crime to pay for himself, since he is God eternal, but he still suffered for us, bearing the agony and shame of all our sins as he endured his Father's wrath in our place, smitten by God and forsaken from his loving embrace. Really, there's no other option for you and I, apart from a dying Savior, to be reconciled to God. If you're not a Christian this morning, my heart for you is to please understand that one way or another, God must punish every sin, from the most scandalous, hideous, and public sin in nature to the most petty and seemingly inconsequential sin. It must all be punished. The question is upon whom God's punishment and wrath will fall. Well, I pray that it won't be you suffering God's eternal judgment. Turn to Jesus today in saving faith. Listen, there's full and perfect pardon for every sin, no matter the enormity, of every sinner who flees to Jesus, who flees to God, pleading for his mercy, all of it flowing from the redeeming and propitiatory work of Jesus on the cross, through which you can now experience God's love and grace for you, which knows no end. Listen, the gospel of God's saving grace does not discriminate, according to Paul in our passage. It is for all who believe, verse 22. It is for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26. God justifies every sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. And you're only a beneficiary of this if you have been convicted of the burden of sin and have fled to Jesus in faith, resting solely upon the one who fully bore the penalty for your sins and mine upon the cross. Justification by faith, God declaring sinners righteous in his sight, is the most inclusive message of the entire universe. And yet at the same time, it comes by way of an exclusive Savior. One author explains it like this: all people without distinction are both condemned and savable. Jew and Gentile alike, Jews and Arabs alike, blacks and whites alike, Westerners and Easterners alike, Northerners and Southerners alike. And we can add endless other categories to this. Right? Social status, rich, poor, religious affiliation, age demographics. Now, I do notice a couple of teenagers here in the room. Okay, I want to talk to you guys right now because I serve alongside you very closely. We serve together in youth ministries. Being born to Christian parents does not make you right with God. There's no such thing as justification by proxy. Every human being, past, present, future, desperately needs to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to be saved from the wrath of God. Justification by faith alone in Christ is the answer to all your sin, all your shame, and all your guilt. That's why Paul can say later on in Romans 8, as he describes the assurance and hope of our new life in the Spirit, Paul can say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Cling to this Jesus by faith. He is the one and only sin-bearing Savior of this world. Marvel at the fact that your freedom from sin comes at the expense of God's spotless Son, whose blood turns aside God's righteous wrath against our sin, so he can now look down on us with favor, acceptance, and love. No wrath remains for us to pay. Christ has secured our acceptance before God, a restored relationship that can never be lost. And so as we move on to our last point this morning, Paul answers for us one more question. Something that God delights to display about himself, his own character, in the shedding of the precious, priceless, and powerful blood of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how, you know, sort of the justifying benefits that we have received flowing from the cross. That comes to us. But the cross, fundamentally, according to Paul, discloses the holy, just, unchanging, and morally undefiled character of our great God. That's what this word, if you notice, that's what this word righteousness means that Paul uses twice in verses 25 and 26. The death of Jesus Christ as the basis of our justification proves or vindicates God's own righteousness. There's a majestic sense of God's glory on display at the cross, and that God most visibly proclaims loud and clear right there and then his saving love for sinners by way of carrying out his eternal justice. Now, it's true that at the cross, all of God's attributes, one way or another, are put on perfect display for us to behold and be transformed forever. In punishing the sins of his people in the death of his own son, God's love and mercy, they kiss at the cross. His compassion for sinners and wrath against sin converge upon the sin-bearing death of Christ, the Lamb of God. The extent of God's grace and his unremitting power are exposed at the cross as Jesus stands condemned in our place, dear Christian. All of these are glorious, life-changing truths we believe and confess. But notice what exactly it is that God chooses to demonstrate at the cross, according to Paul in verse 26. And it's never at the expense of his other attributes, of course. And the cross is also not exclusively about how it benefits us. Now again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen and amen. We could preach that all day. We could remind ourselves of the glorious gospel every day. However, the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross is first and foremost a cosmic declaration of God's holy justice. One commentator puts this thought like this. He says, the cross does not merely tell us that God forgives. It is the way in which we understand how God forgives. How can God forgive and still remain God? That is the question. The cross is the vindication of God. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. The cross not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, it shows his righteousness. It shows his justice. It shows his glory and all the glory of his eternal attributes. You know, one of the responsibilities that Jen and I have of being parents of two young children is disciplining our kids. Discipline. In such a way where we graciously, lovingly teach them and expose their sinfulness, and doing so to point them to their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. I think if you're a young parent, I hope you kind of sympathize with me what I'm going to say. So often, however, things get quite challenging, and we tend to overlook and kind of neglect this responsibility at home. It's not much different than how so many people think about God's attitude towards sin. It's reinforced by the current climate of postmodern thinking in our society, which sort of overflows with flimsy emotionalism and some vague intuition and assumptions about everything. It goes something like this, if you've heard it. Well, God is love. He loves everyone. Somehow we're all children of God. And so God is willing to wink at our sins or sweep it under the carpet because his love trumps everything else. That's precisely the opposite of what Paul is saying in verses 25 and 26. Because in order for God to wink at sin or sweep it under the carpet, he would have to violate his justice. And that is completely out of character to the one true God of the Bible. If a God who is only love and mercy with no holiness and justice is an idol at best, it's a false God. The gospel is not that God loves us, dear Christian, but that he loves us at the cost of his son. Right there and then, that's God enacting his justice against your sins and mine. So we, as God's people, we continue surveying the wondrous cross. Because there's no other moment in all of history where the eternal righteousness of God is most gloriously upheld. Where the greatness and glory of the one true God are expressed with utmost certainty. We see how God, in the cross, we see how patient God has been ever since Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3. We realize that God was true to his word, that he is indeed slow to anger and patient, that the Old Testament believers understood and marveled at this truth. They needed to be justified as much as we did. They looked ahead to the cross. The God who has all the right to sentence sinners to condemnation does not simply forgive them casually. He does not wink at those sins, but punishes his son instead, so that he can reckon the righteousness of his son to his elect. our only hope of standing righteous before a holy God, is receiving by faith what someone else has done for us. This world, listen, this world will continue changing and the uncertainties of life will keep on increasing. But one thing that will always remain unchanged and certain for the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, our justification. The gavel of God's judgment has come down. His verdict has been pronounced for us in our favor. Forgiven, not guilty. Here then is the only gospel equation that matters. The most despicable thing about us, our sins, are nailed upon Jesus on the cross. In return, God credits to our accounts the best thing about his Son, his righteousness. And so God's justifying grace can never be taken away from us, dear Christian. It is as matter of fact and secure as the sinless obedience of Jesus in his life and his work of redemption for us in his death. So when Satan comes and accuses us of all our guilt and sin, we respond, I'm no longer condemned. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am justified. For my God is pleased to justify me because his justice has been met. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gospel. Thank you, Father, for it is the power of salvation to anyone who believes. For in it your righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Father, I praise you that when we were lost in the grips of sin, you rescued us in your grace. You caused us to be born again so that we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone and resting in him, being counted righteous in your sight, credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, through which we can stand before you accepted, loved, with all the glories of eternity in sight, when we will see our Savior face to face. Father, I pray that you would use this truth, that the truth of justification by faith alone, it would not just be some abstract theological truth that kind of only penetrates our minds and nothing else, but Father, you would teach us to know that it's all by your justifying grace, because of it, that we are yours, and you are always for us, and that there's nothing that can separate us from your great love in Christ Jesus. And we ask all these things in his name alone. Amen.